Friday, I had the opportunity, or I was asked, to go to Marine Park Technical College for a 9/11 commemoration rededication. 14 years ago, they dedicated a spot just outside the cafeteria at MPTC, honoring especially the firefighters and the police officers who died at the Twin Towers especially. I didn't know this, but every fire vehicle in the city of Fond du Lac has a decal with the number 343 on that truck. The number of firefighters who died in New York City that day. 72 police officers died that day. The men and women who were going in while everybody else was trying their best to get out. I was paying my bill at the Oasis on that Tuesday morning when I looked up and saw the news report on the TV there. It was interesting, at the commemoration, one after another, compared it again to the JFK assassination. The generation before mine, they all know where they were when they learned that John F. Kennedy was killed. My generation remembers where it was when it learned that the Twin Towers had planes that had been flown into them and we were had been attacked on American soil. 3,000 people died that day. I came back to the Learning Center here at Trinity Baptist School, was at the church at that time. And I remember going into the Learning Center and getting all the kids' attention and saying, your life just changed. You don't know it yet, but your life just changed. And it has. As the superpower in the world, the lone great power, we have become even more so the world's police officer. Our military is stretched thinner than it ever has been really before around the world. And no matter who's in the office, that seems to continue to happen. For good or for bad, that's the way it is. We have more rules since 9/11. And there's more government bureaucracy. We have more government since September 11th of 2001. More rules and more government to take care of the rules, and therefore there's less freedom than we had in 2001. I remember once as a teenager, somebody making this comment. I was a young teenager. I don't remember who said it, but somebody said to me, freedom is a figment of man's imagination. And over the years, I've turn that over, sometimes embracing it more than other times. I think there still is there is a lot of truth to that. We said last week as we looked at liberty, as we looked at freedom in the text, that if anyone says freedom and what you have for you, what you have a right to, is to do whatever you want, anytime you want, that person is a liar. If someone says that to a child, you have the right to do whatever you want, you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, that person is an enabler. And what they're enabling is a self-worshipping anarchist. What they're enabling is someone who will not know that there are consequences. What they are enabling is eventually slavery, because Jesus said that the sinner was a slave to sin. And who has sinned? Yeah, we've all sinned. And so therefore, none of us are free in and of ourselves. Jesus, in that same text in John chapter 8, said freedom was knowing the truth. You see, truth is a liberating thing. Truth brings light. On the other hand, ignorance brings darkness. Ignorance brings chains. Both Jesus and Paul here in this text tell us that Jesus came for the purpose of liberating us. Jesus came for the purpose of setting us free, free from even the rules and the laws that have tutored us and bringing us to Christ. Last week I said, imagine the horror the shameful thing that it would be if someone had been set free at the expense of someone else's life. And then that person who has been set free at the death of somebody else would willingly enter in again to that same slavery. What a disgrace. So why is it that believers who have liberty in Christ, true liberty that belongs to sonship, true freedom that accepts the relationship with God that is enabling of that freedom, why is it that believers would once again enslave themselves by the lies of traditions, or the lies of sacraments, or the lies of legalism, or the lies of some human demagogue? Verse 13, Nestor read today, begins, "For you, brethren." I said that the first four chapters of this book, Paul has talked about legal stuff. He's been arguing, and now in chapter 5, he begins to become more practical. And now it's almost like he comes alongside of them. He wants to make sure they get this. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." My thesis this morning is a question that I think Paul answers in the following verses. The question is this: what is this liberty? Paul says that we, the brethren, have been called to liberty. If liberty is not doing whatever I want anytime I want, then what is liberty? Often we define things by saying what it is not. In proclaiming the liberty we have in Christ, I think this is where the Apostle Paul begins. And therefore, my number one this morning is liberty is not licensed to satisfy our own desires. When Paul first came to the Galatians, he presented to them an alternate life, something very different from the one they had been living. We know this because down in verse 21, he says to them, "Just as I also told you in the past," he presented something different to them. Let's read the text associated with my point, liberty is not a license to satisfy our own desires. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." He's going to come back to that idea of the flesh in verse 19. Let me read there. "Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbreaks of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Notice the word practice in verse 21. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says that this describes a habitual, continuous action. It is not that Christians never do any of these things, but that no one can practice these things and be a Christian. He says in verse 19 that these sins of the flesh are evident. They are obvious. These are no-brainer things. If you don't get this, then you don't get Christianity. That there are certain things that are plain as your face, that if you're practicing these things, if this is your continuous habit, you're not a Christian. I think we can take this group and put it in four different categories. And the first category is sexual sins. He mentions adultery, that breaking the covenantal vows of physical oneness that are unique to marriage. Then he uses the word fornication in my New King James. I've learned that the Greek word underlying this, porneia, is kind of a laundry basket term. In other words, you can put a lot of different things in here. It is really any sexual behavior outside of marriage, which includes incest, pornography, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, prostitution, and really any sex that would precede marriage. But Pastor, we love each other and we intend to get married. Is not that what our culture says? And yet God calls it sin. Uncleanness, he mentions, lewdness, excessive behavior, lust, masturbation. And so sexual sins, he mentions. And then the second category, he talks about religious sins that are of the flesh. That seems to be a little contradictory, doesn't it? Religion, flesh, and yet he does. Notice the religious sin. He said the sins of the flesh are evident, plain on your face, plain as the nose on your face. These are sins that are evident, and he mentions religious sins, and he talks first about idolatry, worshiping something other than the Creator God, idolatry. And then he says sorcery, which would be like witchcraft. There is so much in our culture. It is infatuated with the spiritual, with angels, with extraterrestrial things, with witches and spirits. All you have to do is watch the ads for TV shows that I don't watch, and you'll see many shows with a theme of some kind of a spiritual thing or some kind of a witch or some kind of a demonic thing. Our society is infatuated with this. And he says, these are sins of the flesh. Idolatry, witchcraft. Then the next category he goes into is human relationships. And he starts with hatred. This summer, Pastor Hanbeck taught us on forgiveness. Hatred is the opposite of forgiveness. Forgiveness is letting go of a debt. Hatred is insisting, is holding a judgment or someone. Demanding retribution would be included in hatred. Hatred leads to fightings, and so Paul mentions contentions. Note the list: jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, which is the idea of being fighting all the time. I spoke to someone yesterday who says that her 8-year-old girl and her 6-year-old boy are fighting, always fighting. And the other ones of us that were standing around assured her that this was somewhat normal. Do you know why we fight? According to James, it's because we love ourselves. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from here? From your members that lust. I didn't tell the lady that her kids were unregenerate, selfish little twerps. But really, all these things are evidences of souls out of control. Souls out of control that are selfishly motivated to only be concerned about themselves. If someone is filled with dissensions and heresies, and that means divisions or envy, if this is what you're filled with, and you're filled with things that are focused on yourself, go back to number one and see hatred. Murders, the ultimate relationship. If some of your translations don't have all the list, it depends a little bit on what text that the translation was taken from. The big picture is that all these are sins of the flesh, and they go to sexual sins and then religious sins and then human relationships. Murder, that's the obvious human relationship breaker. Anyone who murders is someone, if you intentionally murder someone, you've determined that you're God and you decided that the only way that you can be happy as your God is by eliminating someone else's life. And then note the addictive sins he brings up. Two things. And then he says, and the like. So he throws other things in here. Every single one of us lives in a body that has certain needs and appetites. And there's no reason for an unbeliever really to limit those indulgences. But notice the things that he talks about here. First, he says, drunkenness. Pastor, does this mean if someone is regularly practicing getting drunk that they're not going to heaven? Let me read the text. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's ask a sixth grader. According to this verse, do people who get drunk on a regular basis go to heaven? Yeah, I say let's ask a sixth grader because it's pretty plain, isn't it? Isn't that what God says? You say, well, Pastor, does this mean that if you get buzzed, you know, you just get buzzed every once in a while? Well, you know, from time to time, okay, every, you know, couple times. That if you just get buzzed a couple times a month, does that mean that God's against this? It's interesting that we want to insist that these things are only our business. But the truth of the matter is, drinking affects your relationships, all your relationships. It affects your relationship with your family. It affects the relationships with your friends. It affects the relationships with your God. Then notice the next word is revelries. Now, the Greeks had orgies. They were gluttonous, sensual, crude, and rowdy parties often held in honor of some kind of pagan deity. We in Wisconsin, we are way above that. We don't have orgies. We have wedding receptions, and sports team celebrations, and concerts. And we go to casinos and bars and restaurants that cater to a revelry atmosphere. We have bonfires and fairs. And in Fond du Lac, we have our own signature revelry that we've named for a fish. You say, Pastor, are you saying it's wrong or sinful to tailgate or go to a concert or to go to the county fair or go to Walleye Weekend? Well, Walleye Weekend is okay as long as you buy cheese curds. But you know, as I have fried cheese curds and then cleaned up at the Kiwanis tent, and then I'm on my way walking back to my car, I sometimes run into people who come to this church. They've been in this room. And if you would ask them at another event, if where they go to church, they would say, here. And they would call me their pastor. And I look over and I see them. And you know what they do? Well, of course, some of you do. Some of you don't have a clue, but some of you do. When you get done drinking your first beer, you don't throw the cup away. You put the next one inside of it. And so there they stand with evidence of how many they've had for the night. There they stand flirting with someone, not their wife, not their husband. You know what I want to do? I want to walk up to them, lock eyes with their blurry eyes, and say, good to see you. See you in the morning. I don't. But there is something wrong with someone who says they're a Christian, says they're a believer in Jesus Christ, says they're a member of Trinity Baptist Church, and then attends an event that's purposeful to get drunk, that attends an event whose purpose is to flirt and enjoy the entertainment that is anti-God. That's whole purpose, I think, Paul would define here as revelries. Again, I'm not saying there's something wrong with the county fair or tailgating or Walleye Weekend, but there is something wrong with a heart. There is something wrong with the purpose of getting buzzed. I'm going this to get drunk. I'm going this to have a good time. I got to have the beer to have a good time. I'm going here to enjoy. There is something grossly wrong with that. You cannot clean that up with Scripture. And I think, in fact, Paul does say in verse 21 that people who practice this can't be believers in Jesus Christ. So what's this nasty list have to do with liberty? I think this nasty list that Paul gives us here in Galatians chapter 5 are sins that enslave both mind and body and soul. In some cases, they are addictive. In some cases, they're just corrosive. They eat at your soul. In all cases, they are damning. And people who live in these sins are not free. They are slaves of self and lust and Satan. What is this liberty to which believers have been called? Number one this morning, liberty is not license to satisfy our own desires. Number two, liberty is serving others through love. Come back again to chapter 5, verse 13 with me. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, but through love serve one another, he says at the end of that verse. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. One commentator said this, love is the summation and practice of all the law. Love is really the qualifier of our service to others. It is not Christian service unless it is motivated by God's love. Love is not giving a child or someone else what they want. Again, I say that's called enabling. God's love is treating someone as Jesus would treat them and in accordance with God's word. Love says that treating, verse 14 says that love is treating someone as we want to be treated. We call that the golden rule. Jesus said this. Loving service is behaving as God would have us to behave towards someone else. Loving service is the opposite of selfish ambition. Love is me giving of myself for the good of someone else. In verse 15, he paints a fantastic picture. If we bite and devour, he talks about like we'd be two carnivorous animals that are fighting and attacking each other. Imagine church members. Some of you are imagining it. I see the grin on your face. How ridiculous that would be. And yet, if we do not lovingly serve each other. So what's loving service? How is it liberty? How is loving service liberty? As I thought about this, it was interesting. I thought of an illustration, and then I went to a couple commentaries and that also came to the same illustration. Here it is. Think of the Last Supper. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Who was free? Was Judas free? Racked by guilt? Focusing on self? He couldn't wait for the church service to get done so he could leave that place. In fact, he didn't even wait till the church service was done. He was so uncomfortable, he had to leave that place. Was he free? Was Judas free that night? How about Peter? Peter was free, right? Sitting there, leaning back on the table, Jesus washing his feet. No. No, that control freak wasn't free. That control freak was confused, but he was not free. I would propose to you that between Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot, and Peter, the one who was free that night was the Holy One on his knees. For he was doing what he wanted to do in lovingly serving someone else. Love demands service, but is liberating. Hatred withdraws service and is enslaving. Let me say that again. Love demands service and is liberating. Hatred withdraws service. It's got to be about me and is enslaving. What is this liberty to which believers have been called? Number one, liberty is not license to satisfy our own fleshly desires. Number two, liberty is serving others through love. And then this morning, I would say finally, but you'd get too excited. Liberty is walking in the Spirit. Verses 16 to 18. Let me read it. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Walk in the Spirit. That's kind of an abstract idea. Let me break it down into two ideas. First, the idea of walking. We all get that, step by step, normally in a given direction. And then in verse 17, it's plain that there's a choice. You cannot both live in the flesh and live in the Spirit. You cannot be selfish and meat-headed and also be Christ-like and godly. So, I would propose to you that walking in the Spirit is walking in godly choices, living day by day, step by step, a lifestyle filled with godly choices. That would be walking in the Spirit. Christian hedonism is a term that John Piper has popularized for his reformed views on sanctification. Some new Calvinists who have followed him have extrapolated the idea beyond John Piper's original intent and basically have promoted a lifestyle that would include self-glorifying sex, alcohol drinking, crude language, And all the entertainment of the 21st century, all of it is embraced in this so-called conservative brand of Christianity to the glory of God, so they say. I don't see that in verse 17. Paul knew what hedonism was, that secular indulgence into everything that was part of the culture. I mean, he was a Greek-thinking Greek. I mean, he knew what that was. And I don't think that he was saying same with walking in the Spirit in verse 17. No, he's making a distinct line. I know what John Piper is trying to say. John Piper is trying to say that God wants us to enjoy him and glorify him by enjoying all that God has given us. Great. But don't let anyone tell you that that gives you some kind of antinomian license to do whatever you want. That's a lie. That they may point at this church and me and say, oh, fuddy-duddy legalist. Well, I'm sorry. The text draws a line between walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. You can't throw both into the pot of soup and say that it's all good. Walking in the Spirit is not law-keeping, but it is Spirit-obeying. A man named Sheldon, 100 years ago, wrote a book called In His Steps. If you haven't read it, you should. It's caused Christians for these last 2.5 generations to ask this question: what would Jesus do? WWJD. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus pay this bill? How would Jesus tip this waitress? How would Jesus work today? How would Jesus love my wife? Really, and there's nothing kinky about that. How would Jesus love my wife through me? How would Jesus father my children? How would Jesus lead my children? How would Jesus be the example I ought to be for my kids? How would Jesus serve in my church? How would Jesus abandon this ministry? How would Jesus vote? How would Jesus smoke this cigarette? How would Jesus attend this party, drink this alcohol? How would Jesus do that? May I paint you a picture? There you are, there I am, alone once again with our besetting sin. You know the one. The sin gets closer. You can hear a voice say something like this: God, didn't you really mean that? Your head begins to roar. My head begins to roar with the possibility of satisfying my flesh one more time. The anticipation of the temporal begins to excite me. And then I hear a second voice. You hear a second voice. It is quiet. And he says, walk with me. Come on. Leave this place. Walk with me. And now again I have a choice. I can sit there in myself and in my sin and obey the Satan who hates my guts. And for a moment I will be partially fulfilled, only to resent myself. Or I can choose to walk with Christ. What did you do when that happened this week? What choice did you make? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Oh God, plain words, I have a choice. I have a choice to walk in the Spirit or obey this body. I have a choice to walk in the Spirit and glorify you, O Christ, or I have a choice to indulge myself in everything that is around me, everything that's in this world. I have a choice to be kind and loving and gracious and good and holy and just and right and pure, not because of a list that somebody came up with, because the Spirit says, walk with me. And I look and I see a nail print in the hand extended to me. Okay, my friend, heads bowed and eyes closed, this is your invitation. What would you do with the word that you just heard? You can ignore it. You can laugh at it. You can repent. You can believe it. What will you do with what you've just been told?